Well, we invite your attention once again to Matthew chapter 24. And for those of you who have been with us for some time in our series about the infallible forecast that the Bible gives us concerning the future, you will know that we have spent most of our time, well, all of our time up to this point in the Old Testament. And so you may be thinking, wow, we're finally going to get to the New Testament. But this is still, as I indicated earlier in our scripture reading, about the Jewish people and Jerusalem and even the land of Israel at this point in our studies. And I think you will discover this for yourself, but once again, we have to keep in mind that although there are wonderful, precious promises to believers, and some of them promises in every age, not everything is about us. Some of it is about people that are not us. And so here we have a passage that is about the Jews and about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. So in beginning, we want to take a look at the first three verses of this chapter, because this sets the tone for what follows. And again, just a careful reading of exactly what it says is all that is necessary. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us," and they have three questions. And this is why we're using Matthew's gospel, because Matthew enumerates all three of the questions. So here they are. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?" Now, your King James here says "world," but this is not the word for world. This is not as, for example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That's the correct translation there. But this is the word that means an age or a time period. And we're in that time period right now. And we've talked about that in our studies earlier. But even though we're in that time period, this is not about us. It's about them. Now, a geography lesson is a little helpful here. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem, and the building that you see, if you're looking, if you're on the Mount of Olives and looking back at the city, is the temple. So he left from the temple precincts by the what is sometimes called the Eastern Gate, and went to the Mount of Olives. They were going to cross over the Mount of Olives because they were staying each night in Bethany, and that's on the other side of the mountain. So they're looking at the mountain. I presume they did this frequently, and the reason I say this is because when you, and I've never been there, all I know is what I've read and what I've seen. When you left the temple, you dropped precipitously down into the Kidron Valley and then fairly precipitously up the western side of the Mount of Olives. So you had a hike, and they probably stopped there to rest, catch their breath, as it were, and that's when these things happen. Now, I encourage you to read this in comparison with Mark chapter 13. I hesitate to say it this way, but Mark's account of this is the abbreviated version of Matthew's account. But Mark tells us a few things that Matthew does not. For example, he tells us that there of the 12, there were four who approached Jesus and asked these questions. And they were they were Peter and James and John and Andrew. Andrew is a wonderful study in the scriptures. But in any event, that's a study for another day. We point out that these four, and they were two pairs of brothers. James and John were brothers, and Peter and Andrew were brothers. And some of you may recall that the four of them were in the commercial fishing business together, and they left it all to become disciples of Jesus. So they come to him, and they ask these three questions. Now, again, background, and then we'll proceed with the actual study today. And the background is this. It was very common for a teacher, a rabbi, to, if asked multiple questions, to start with the last question asked and work his way back to the first question asked. And so it was here. What we're going to be looking at today is Jesus' answer to the last question, what is the sign of the end of the age? What is it going to look like at the end of this present, and we can just call it the church age. It's the dispensation of the gospel of grace, but no matter what you call it, this is the age in which we're living, and in which they were about to enter, and so they want to know what's going to happen at the end of this time. And Jesus is about to tell them. So Jesus, and this is our theme, it's very simple today, Jesus outlines the end of the age. And the outline is in three parts or portions. And if you're looking at your bulletin, you can see these. Number one is the birth pangs. Number two is the tribulation. And number three is the great tribulation. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, there's one thing, and you may have picked up on this in our earlier reading, but let me point it out to you right now, and then we'll launch into the study. And that is what characterizes the whole age. If there's one word that fits every segment of this outline, it's the word deception or mislead. The New American Standard uses the term mislead. I think it's the New King James that uses the term deception. Either one will do, but the point is that throughout this end of the age, deception or misleading people is what the devil is all about. He can't stop the second coming of Christ. He can't stop the rapture of the church, even though that's not in here. And that may disappoint some next Sunday. Well, it won't be next Sunday, the next time we get to this text. That may disappoint some, but the rapture of the church is nowhere to be found in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. Because it's not about us. It's for us, but it's not to us. It's to them. So, here we are, the outline of the end of the age. Jesus answered, this is verse 4 now, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. And there's the start of the whole issue. And verses 4 and 5 tell us how the devil intends to mislead. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead or deceive many. Now, 2,000 years ago, this was even then the case. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, John tells us there, he is talking about his own day. He said, we know this is the last time, because already many antichrists are around. Now, you've heard that the antichrist is coming, and he is, but already many antichrists are around. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but I think everyone here will understand. If John thought there were a lot of antichrists in his day, he hadn't seen anything yet. They are swarming in our day. Now, some of them we refer to as cults, and some we wouldn't call, probably, in most cases, cults, but people with false teachings that are misleading people concerning Christ and the end of this age are everywhere. And many of them have the temerity to call themselves Christians. Nevertheless, he says, many will come saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. So, number one, false Christ. Number two, there are going to be wars. And you will be hearing, this is verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. The end of what? The end of the age. That's what we're talking about here. Not the end of the world. That's coming too, but it'll. My Bible says it'll come 1,000 years after Christ comes back to this world. So we're not talking about the end of this present world, but the end of the age. And so, the wars that you keep hearing about, don't be upset. Those things must take place, but this is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 7 because we're still talking about the wars. And so during the time, and those of you who were with us for the study in the verses in Daniel are aware, I hope you are, and will remember, that between the final week, that is now history for us, the 400 and some odd years, and the final week, the last 7 years, there's a gap of time. How long is unspecified? Well, we're in the gap. We are the gap. And it's been 2,000 years up to this point. I don't think it's going to be 3,000 years. I don't even think it's going to be 2,100. But anyway, the point is, no matter when his return for us takes place, we're in that period of time. And so he says this is going to characterize this whole church age in which we're living. Nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And it's just going to be typical of the world in which we live. But may I suggest to you that one indication that we're near the end is the wars of the late 19th and early and whole 20th century, for that matter. There has never been a world war until 1914, where conflict took place on every continent. There has never been a war like the Second World War. And yet wars continue. Then we had Korea and then Vietnam, and on we can go with examples of this. Now, nothing like that has ever happened in one century previously, but it's happening now. I would suggest that that's an indication that we're almost at the end. We're almost at the end. Nevertheless, there's a third thing that is pointed out, and that is what you and I would oftentimes refer to as natural catastrophes. Verse 7, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And we are told elsewhere, pestilences. Mark's Gospel adds that word here. Now, again, these are not contradictions between Matthew and Mark. They're complements. They complement each other. And so if we take all of those together, famines and pestilence and earthquakes, all these natural things, why are there famines? A lot of times not enough rain. Why are there pestilences? Because a lot of times there are famines. Why are there earthquakes? Well, because things are shifting. As it were, the earth is not the same as it once was. And you know, we find when they have an earthquake under the ocean, it produces what I grew up calling tidal waves. They've got different names for them now. And we see all these things that we consider to be natural catastrophes, but if I understand my Bible correctly, they're supernatural catastrophes. They're warnings of things to come. If you think that hurricanes and typhoons and things like this are that they seem to be occurring with more frequency, well, as far as I can tell, you're right. They are. But this is not yet the end, because my Bible says, verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. And that's a good translation from the original, that these are birth pangs, the start of the birth process. And the birth process is God's way of bringing this Christ-rejecting world and a Messiah-rejecting Israel into His plan, and bringing all things together so that our Lord and Savior will return at the proper time. In fact, as we'll see in just a moment, He'll return just in time, because if He waited another year, nobody would be left alive. We would have destroyed ourselves. I'm talking about humanity. We would have destroyed ourselves. So, the birth pangs, this is what characterizes them, and I believe that we're seeing them right now. Right now. Verse 9 brings us to what Jesus Himself calls the tribulation. This translation renders it so, and correctly, because that's the term that is used. Then, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Then, when? Well, after the birth pangs have gotten started. I believe it's after the rapture of the church, after the Lord takes believing Jews and Gentiles in this age, who now constitute the new man, the church, He will remove them before this tribulation period begins. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it because the Bible says so, but that's another study, and be patient, it's coming. But we're not told about it here, and this is a great event for you and for me. Why aren't we being told about this? Well, I'll tell you why. This isn't about us. It's for us. It's for our information. But this isn't about us. This is about the Jewish people. And we're about to see why in just a moment. But we'll start with this. Anybody ever heard of Jews for Jesus? Well, that's an organization that exists today. And I'm not for it or against it. I'm not promoting it. But it is a neat name. And when the tribulation begins, there are going to be Jews for Jesus. And these are those who realize when we disappear that the New Testament was right after all. And by the way, I love my Ryrie Study Bible. I love my Scofield Bible. But they're not going with me to heaven. They're going to stay right here. I won't need them when I get there. They're going to be left behind, and there are going to be people that pick them up and delve into them. And there are going to be among those, there are going to be Gentiles that do this too, but there are going to be Jewish people, not a whole lot, but some, who will recognize that what Jesus of Nazareth said all along was right. He is the Messiah of Israel. And so they will be hated by all, not all Jews, not all the Jewish people. Look at it carefully. This is why I say, why don't we just read carefully what it says? You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Not on account of Abraham's name, or Isaac, or Jacob, or David, or Solomon, or any, on account of my name, Jesus. That's why you're going to be hated. The whole nation of Israel is not going to be hated because they're Jews. These Jews are going to be hated because they have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to be hated by other Jews. by other Jews. Read on. And at that time, this is verse 10, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And here it is again, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Not all, but many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You think people's love has grown cold already? Nothing like it will. I mean, this is icy, interstellar, absolute zero cold, spiritually speaking. So, many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The end of what? Well, whatever the end is. I've been talking about being put to death, so the end of your life, if you remain faithful to Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel, can be the end of your life. We've also been talking about the end of the age. There will be some who trust in Christ and do not perish, aren't martyred during this period of time, this 7 years. There won't be many, but there will be some. And the point is, whatever the end is for you, the end of the age or the end of your life, if you are faithful to Christ, you will be saved. And so, Jews for Jesus, absolutely so. But there's something else here, the gospel of the kingdom. And here's where many people go astray, are led astray, thinking that this is all about us, the church today. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And again, the end here, the end of the age. This is where it all comes together. But the gospel does not have to be preached to all the world today in order for Jesus to return. 2,000 years ago, the gospel had not gone to the whole world yet, and yet many of the apostles and the disciples were convinced that Jesus could have come back in their lifetime, could have come in the air to receive us to himself. He didn't, but he could have. And so the point is that nothing has to be fulfilled before Jesus can do that. Many things can be fulfilled, but they don't have to. He could return in the air at any moment for us. And so, what are we looking at here? We're looking at the first half of the tribulation period. And it's during that period that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And so the end of the age is coming, and the first half of it is what Jesus himself called the tribulation. If you go back, and by the way, you can do this if you've got a Strong's Concordance. You can do this research yourself if you so desire. The word that's rendered tribulation here means pressure. Pressure. Rah. The pressure is going to get intense. For those who are believers in Christ, it's pretty intense already before we get to the middle of the tribulation. But now we're coming in verse 15 to what Jesus calls great tribulation, mega tribulation. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, for me, there's one word that covers verses 15 through 20. Run. Run for your life. Run. Don't hesitate. And what is the sign of the beginning of this period? It is, and you can compare Scripture with Scripture here. We don't have time to do it today. We'll do it before much longer. but comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Antichrist and his false prophet will set up a living statue of the Antichrist in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem, which, by the way, doesn't exist today. There is no temple in Jerusalem, no Jewish temple. And so the point is, this is what's going to take place, and the warning is, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, there was a time when I could get on an airplane and go where I wanted to go and do what I wanted to do, and they tell me that that time is over for me. And I've never been to Judea, and I don't expect to get there ever in this present body. I'll be there one day in a glorified body, but not in this one, so far as I know. Now, of course, God can do anything, but as far as I know, I'll never get there. But this is directed to those who are in Judea. Maybe some of you sitting here have been to what in ancient times was Judea, Jerusalem, etc. But I never have. And so this is directed to those who are in Judea. Run. Run for your life. Let him, verse 17 now, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Don't even go downstairs to get your most precious possession. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Run. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Why not a Sabbath? Any Jew will tell you that today is not the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. But if Jews are, at that time, still trying to keep the Sabbath, and they will be, it's going to make it more difficult to instantly run. And furthermore, even if, and there are groups crazy enough to believe this, but even if you think that today is the Christian Sabbath, would you have a problem running out the door when you saw? I wouldn't. I've got exits everywhere I look. I know which way to go. I wouldn't hesitate. Having it happen today would not be a hindrance to me. But to a Jew trying to keep the Mosaic Law again, it's going to be a hindrance. And so my point is, do you see the references here? It's the temple, which no longer exists, but he references the temple, he references the book of Daniel, he references the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, he references Judea, he references the Sabbath day. These are all Jewish things. This is a passage that relates to the Jews. It was given to them. It's given for you and me, for our information. This is what's going to happen. But it's not us, it's them. And if you're, I believe on the basis of this book, that if you're a believer in Christ today, and I don't care whether you've got a Gentile background or a Jewish background, when this period is about to get started, we're going to be lifted away from here. And we'll look at that more carefully, very shortly, actually. So, we come to the Great Tribulation. Number one, run. Number two is the fact that this time is unprecedented. This is what is such a problem for the bulk of Christendom today, who believes that in one way or another, these events either have already taken place in history or they're in the process of taking place. Because everything that we've seen up to this point in history and even at the present time has been seen before. I'm not minimizing the troubles, the pressure, and the martyrdoms that are taking place even today, probably more than have taken place any other time in history. But nevertheless, they are typical of what has gone before. And they're not worldwide. So far, you and I have not experienced here in America the kind of troubles and persecutions that you see in Asia and in Africa, various places. I am much happier, and this, you know, you say, well, this is selfish. Yeah, I guess it is. I'm much happier to live in the USA today than I am to be a believer in North Korea today. I don't mean a believer in the nation. I mean in the nation as a believer in Christ. Most of them are giving their lives for their faith in Christ. So, yes, I'm much happier to be in America today. But it's coming to the whole world one day. And that's what we're looking at here. Because he says this is an unprecedented time. For then, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, mega tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And here, world is a correct translation. It's not age, it's the planet. It's the cosmos, the organized system. Nothing has ever taken place like this, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. For the sake of the ones whom he chose and are redeemed by faith in the shed blood of Christ, he's cutting the days short because he wants some people left alive when he returns to the earth. And so our point here is it's unprecedented. Do you know what unprecedented means? Means what this verse says, verse 21. Nothing like it before and nothing like it ever again. Later on, he's going to compare this to the days of Noah. And according to my Bible, not according to men's opinions now, but according to my Bible, there was nothing like the flood of Noah's days and never has been since. There have been great floods around the world, many people dying and drowning in these great floods, but nothing like Noah's day, in which, again, my Bible says there were only 8 people saved through the flood. Everyone else died. Now, hold that thought for next Sunday, or well, 2 Sundays from now, I guess. Hold that thought for another Sunday. In any event, this is an unprecedented time, nothing like it before. What we're seeing today, as terrible as it is, has been seen to some degree or another before. And thirdly, remember. And we pick up the text here at verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. We're looking at that again. Then, if anyone says to you, here it comes again, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, what do we have today in church circles today? Signs and wonders. Everyone wants to see signs and wonders. There's an entire group or theory, I'm not even going to call it a theology, but I guess they call it that, that a person can't be genuinely saved unless they see signs and wonders to accompany it. Why is this the emphasis that we're seeing today? Again, because it's what's going to be seen during the tribulation. People are being prepped to believe when someone is able to do signs and wonders. And I'm here to remind you that the devil can do a few signs and wonders too. He can quote scripture and he can do signs and wonders. Not everything, but some. And so consequently, that's what's going to happen even during the great tribulation. And then verse 25. Behold, I have told you in advance. I've told you everything you need to know. It may not be everything you'd like to know, but it's everything you need to know. I told you in advance. So look. Look where? Look here. Look here. I told you everything in advance. And so, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe him. So, remember that I told you everything you need to know. And it's right here. And he prefaces that statement with the word, look, behold. Look at it for yourself. It's right here. All these wonderful truths, and some of them wonderful in the sense of terrible, but nonetheless, wondrous things that he is doing. Now, finally, because we haven't come to the end of our text yet, but this is our conclusion. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So just when you see a bolt of lightning and you look to the west, you look to the east, it lights up the whole sky. He says, my coming is going to be like that. And then he gives that last verse, verse 28 of our section for today, that is so cryptic to us. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And, you know, I have a Bible program on a computer. All the stuff on it is free. It's in the public domain. And there are at least 10 commentators on these passages. Not a one of them sees the obvious here. And so I'm going to tell you about the obvious, but I do want to say this. Lots of them whose theology forces them to say that all this took place when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 have to interpret the eagles as Roman eagles on their poles, their standards, and that's what this is all about. And, you know, honestly, and then some of them stumble over it because even they realize this sounds so silly, but it is. And all that's being said here, and I'll give you some other scripture references, the corpse is Christ, the body of Christ. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. And where do, and my translation renders this vultures. In the original language, there really isn't a distinction between a term for a vulture and an eagle. Benjamin Franklin, by the way, thought that a bald eagle was a terrible symbol for America because he said it's just a carrion eater. And to a certain degree, he's correct. I've seen it. But in any event, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Who are the vultures? Well, I'll tell you this. You go back to Jesus' teaching on parables and the keys to interpreting the parables. The birds of the air are always evil. They always represent the devil and his followers. And so, what is this verse saying? It's saying, if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus is coming again in a second coming to this earth, that he is going to come to Jerusalem and the armies of the Antichrist will advance to oppose him. They're the birds, they're the vultures. And I give you as cross-reference here, Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4, where we read that at the time of the Messiah's coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in half, part of it moving north and part of it moving south, and there will be a great valley running from eastern Jerusalem through the mountain as a place of escape for those who have remained and not died already in the siege of Jerusalem. And by the way, while we're talking about that very thing, and I don't have too many Waysons here this morning, but I love to have them here when I mention this. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends back to heaven, and the disciples are watching him leave this earth and disappear into the clouds. Now, I want you to understand, I would do the same thing as the disciples did there, because nobody had ever seen anything like this before. Even Elijah taken up, and only Elisha really saw this, but even Elijah taken up to heaven was taken up in a tornado, a whirlwind. There was no tornado here. Jesus just rose from the earth and ascended back to heaven. And all of the disciples, and Rick, if he had been there, would have done the same thing. They're all looking up something like this. And I'm always reminded, this would be when Aaron was little guy. Sometimes they'd sit on the front row here and I'd ask a question, and that's the response I'd get from the Waysons family. They would all sit there like... So anyway, it just reminds me of that. Cute. But anyway, my point here is this. The two angels who appeared said to the disciples, "Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw depart into heaven will return in exactly the same manner." Zechariah 14:4 said he would, and the angels affirm it. When Jesus returns, where is he returning? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. He's coming back to where he was crucified, where the corpse is. And the wicked one and all his forces will assemble. And as Martin Luther says in his great hymn, "One little word shall fell him. One little word shall fell the wicked one and his Antichrist and his false prophet." Well, our time is well gone today. I appreciate your patience. And next time, Lord willing, we have a long passage also. But hopefully, we will keep it within good bounds. And it is time now to praise God as we close our service. And so I'm going to ask our musical people to return.